I want to highlight the Independence Day potluck. If you are new, haven't been here, we have a great time in the fellowship hall. It'll be after church, so we'll provide the meat, bring a dish to pass. We'll have it all set up. We'll have some singing, and we'll have a game, and just enjoy one another's presence and fellowship. So I encourage you to be a part of the potluck. Also, the God in Me, Paul mentioned it before, but this is an hour where we just kind of focus. We darken the room, and there's no preaching, there's no offering, there's no pizza afterwards. It's just a time for you and the Lord to spend in His presence, however you want to do that. We'll have some stations set up around the sanctuary where you can kind of have some focused prayer. At the last half of the time of the God in Me, we're going to focus on prodigals. Maybe you have a son or a daughter that's away from the Lord, or maybe a grandchild or a sister or a brother, whatever it is. We're going to come and repent and pray and lift up their names to the Lord. So I want to encourage you to come and pray with us for the God in Me. And then I also want to just mention of small groups. Man, they are rocking, and we have a great time. The men meet right in the wall behind the sound booth there called The Study, and the ladies are in the fellowship hall, and relationships are forming. There's prayer for one another. We're learning God's Word, and we're being discipled to be more like Jesus. So maybe you're like, I haven't been in a while. Just come. It doesn't matter. Just come and be a part. Or I missed. I haven't caught up. It doesn't matter. Just come and be a part if you're able to. Men and women's on Wednesday nights at 6:30. They go to about 8, and then Thursday morning for ladies at 10:30. So just want to shout out those small groups. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. It's a good day. When I was younger, my dad found out that I had an imaginary girlfriend. And he said, you know, you could do better. Well, thanks, Dad. That means a lot. And he said, I was talking to your girlfriend. Minnie, did you like that one? All right. Well, last week we began a sermon series titled Life Lessons Of. Characters of the Bible that we can read, we can study, we can learn from their lives, their examples, their victories, and even their mistakes. And last week we looked at the life of the prophet Nathan. He was a court prophet and a trusted, faithful advisor to King David. Now, you know the story. King David commits adultery, murder. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him. God cared and loved David enough to confront him of his sin. And I pose three questions or life lessons for us to consider. Number one, am I willing to obey God even if it's difficult? You see, the prophet Nathan obeyed God, and he went to David. You see, obedience is always better than sacrifice. The Lord wants living obedience from the heart, not dead animals on the altar. You see, sacrifice without obedience is only hypocrisy and empty religious rituals. If God asks me to do something difficult, will I do it? Will I obey? The second life lesson is, am I willing to be confronted by others? You see, Nathan was a real friend to David by confronting him in his sin. When someone confronts you and I, hopefully, right, it's because they love us, they care about us. The Word of God confronts, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan even had a sword. You see, God calls believers to restore those who are caught in sin. Slander seeks to destroy someone. Correction seeks to restore them, right? Slander destroys, correction restores. Who am I allowing to speak into my life? Who are you allowing to speak truth into your life? Am I willing to be confronted by others? Number three, life lesson, am I willing to protect the next generation? You see, King David, the story goes, is on his deathbed, and one of his sons, Adonai, tries to take his throne. And Nathan the prophet, along with Bathsheba and Zadok the priest, they step in and they stop this coup from happening. David places his other son, Solomon, on the throne, and the crisis is averted. Nathan stepped in. He stood up and he protected the next generation. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to step in, to stand up for the next generation of believers. To be an example that God is worth loving, that God is worth serving, that God is worth following. To pray and to lead and to mentor and to model what it means to follow Jesus. Are we willing to protect the next generation in following God? Because what we do matters. Well, since today is Father's Day, I want to pay tribute to all the dads. We ready to go? We want to honor you today, so check out this video.
Gentlemen, welcome to another dad battle. Now, is anybody, and I mean anybody at all, willing to face our champion?
Gentlemen, my son joined the golf team at school, so I bought him an extra pair of socks in case he gets a hole in one.
Hole in one.
His dad jokes are so effortless.
See that? That's why he's the champ.
That's nothing. The other day, my daughter said a good Christian dad would buy her a car. So I said, well, a good Christian kid would walk, because that's what Jesus did.
Fathers!
Listen up, son. Just because God picked your nose doesn't mean you should.
When you start paying the bills, you can make some of the rules.
Come on!
Yeah. Hold up! Who touched the thermostat? Yeah!
That lawn isn't gonna mow itself.
Let me stop what I'm doing and fix your boredom.
Hi, Hungry. I'm Dad.
I love the smell of Home Depot in the morning. Oh, yeah.
Just wait till your mother gets home.
What?
Pull my finger.
Get in there.
You got this.
Come on, champ.
Nah. Just rub some dirt on it.
Proud of you.
You can do hard things.
I love you, no matter what.
When God made you, he made something very special.
Proudest day of my life is the day you made me a father.
I thank God for you every time I get on my knees and pray.
And again,
gives this woman? No. No, you look at me. You look at me. Who gives this woman to be married to this man?
Her mother and I do.
I know that it may be difficult for some to honor their dad today. Maybe he passed away. Or maybe you had a challenging relationship. Or maybe your current relationship with your dad isn't so good. Or maybe as a dad, the relationship with your own kids is broken. Today might be a great day for some, but not so great for others. And I'm sure that we all can recall a life lesson or two from our fathers or grandfathers or father figures in our lives. Maybe they taught us directly or indirectly how to be a man. Or maybe they didn't, and we had to learn how on our own. We wish he would have taught us more, because we're missing some things. We feel like something's broken in some ways because we're broken. Maybe he was a great dad to us, or maybe he wasn't around. Maybe he was a great provider, or maybe connecting with him was all but impossible. You see, our world today is trying to redefine men and women. We are told in so many ways and messages and advertisements what a real man is or should be. A real man acts this way. A real man treats women like this. A real man wears this. A real man drives that. A real man does what he wants. A real man doesn't need help. And as men, we've got to appear strong and non-emotional and even brave. I can imagine there are some life lessons from our dads that have spared us a lot of pain in our lives over the years. And I can also imagine that there are some life lessons we wished we would have followed. And it caused us a lot of pain. We were too stubborn to listen or to change, and we paid the price of the consequences of our decisions. You see, life lessons can come when we're least expecting it. But if we pay attention, we can really learn something. We can learn something. And as I continue in this series, Life Lessons Of, you know, it may be directed at us fathers today, men, but it's God's Word, and so it applies to all of us. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Nehemiah. Nehemiah. In 586 BC, the Babylonians completely destroyed Jerusalem. The city lay in ruins, burned to the ground, mostly desolate, but a few exiled people living there. Zerubbabel led the first group of exiles back to the city, and their focus was on rebuilding the temple. Then about 80 years later, Ezra led a second group of people to bring reform to the people. Then finally, 13 years after Ezra, Nehemiah's mission was to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Well, what do we know about Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Persian King Artaxerxes. His job was to make sure that the king's drink wasn't poisoned. And when Nehemiah heard that the people in exile who returned to Jerusalem were in trouble, the city was in ruins, right? He sat down, Nehemiah did, and he prayed, and he wept, and he mourns, and he asked God to keep his covenant of love toward his people. Can I just stop here and just say it's okay to remind God of his own promises as you pray? God, you said in your word Remind him. Has he forgotten? No. But you can remind him as you pray, as Nehemiah did. And in his prayer, he confesses the sins of the Israelites. He confesses the sin of himself and his own family that they have committed against God. And he continues in his prayer for God to remember what he instructed that God gave Moses, that if the people are unfaithful to God, God was going to scatter them throughout the nations. But if they return to God and obey his commands, God will gather the exiles home. I want you to listen to Nehemiah's passion as he continues to pray. In Nehemiah chapter 1, it says this, "Lord, please pay attention to my prayer and to the prayers of all your other servants who want to worship your name. Please give me success today and make this man, King Artaxerxes, show me compassion. I was cupbearer to the king at this time." So Nehemiah was serving the king one day and his wine, and when the king noticed his sad countenance, he asked, "Why are you so sad? Why are you deeply troubled?" And Nehemiah, again, a lowly cupbearer to the king, was terrified. But he answered the king about how the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Nehemiah chapter 2 says this, "What do you want?" the king asked me. I love this right here. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I instantly prayed. "And I asked the king, if it pleases your majesty and you are willing to grant my request, let me go to Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then, while the queen was sitting beside him, the king asked me, how long will you be gone and when will you come back?" And when I gave him a specific date, he was willing to let me go. So Nehemiah then asked the king for letters to allow safe passage through foreign territories, as well as letters for timber and wood from the king's forest to rebuild the walls and the gates. Well, the king agrees, of course, and sends along army officers and horsemen to protect Nehemiah because the gracious hand of God was on Nehemiah. But there were three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who were not happy with Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem to help the people rebuild. They were not happy at all. Well, Nehemiah, armed with letters for safe passage and the wood to rebuild, he arrives in Jerusalem and he inspects the walls. God had given Nehemiah plans for Jerusalem, but Nehemiah, he told no one, not even the exiles that are living in the city. He addresses them in verses 17 and 18. "Then I told them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem is in ruins and its gates are burned down. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be insulted. Then I told them that my God had been guiding me and what the king had told me." I love this. They replied, "Let's begin to rebuild." So they encouraged one another to begin this God-pleasing work. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard the plan, they began their opposition. They began to question Nehemiah. Again, time out. Sometimes when God tells you to do something difficult, you most likely will face opposition. When God sometimes tells you to do something difficult, you most likely will face opposition. So Nehemiah tells them that the God of heaven will help us succeed. And with confidence, he states, "We will rebuild these walls." Well, the people and Nehemiah, they begin to work on the walls and to set up the doors and the beams, install the bolts and the bars to all the gates. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm not going to read it today, but it describes the people rebuilding all the gates and how much of the wall they completed. The sheep gate, the fish gate, the old city gate, the broad wall, the valley gate, the dung gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the inspection gate, and even the fountain gate. But the opposition flew into a rage and they mocked them for rebuilding. So Nehemiah prays again and declares in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, it says this. So we rebuilt the wall, which was rebuilt to about half its original height. The people worked with determination. Verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people from Ashdod heard that the repair work on the walls of Jerusalem was making progress and that the gaps were being filled in, they became furious. All of them plotted to attack Jerusalem to create confusion. But we prayed to our God and set guards to protect us day and night. The enemy of your soul wants to strike fear in you as you do the right thing. He wants to strike fear. The people rebuilding began to complain that there was so much work to be done. They'll never finish the walls in time. And the enemy is threatening to stop and to kill them. Chapter 4, verse 13 says this. That is why I positioned people by their families behind the wall where it was lowest and most exposed. The people were armed with swords and spears and bows. Verse 14, I looked them over and proceeded to tell the nobles, the leaders, and the rest of the people, hey, don't be afraid of our enemies. Remember how great and awe-inspiring the Lord is. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And when the enemies heard that we knew about their plots and that God had prevented their plans from being successful, we all went back to work on the wall. Each person performed his own job. Verse 16, from that day on, half of my men worked on the wall. The other half were wearing body armor and holding spears, shields, and bows. The leaders stood behind all the Judeans who were rebuilding the wall. The workers who were carrying loads did the work with one hand and held their weapon with the other. And each builder had his sword fastened to his side. They were encouraged by Nehemiah and continued rebuilding the walls with one tool in their hand and a weapon in the other. I'm right-handed. They began to build with one tool in their hand and a weapon in the other. Can you imagine that? They worked from sunup to sundown. In fact, they didn't even have time to change their clothes. They were on guard the whole time, and the opposition continued to harass and threaten and intimidate and discredit Nehemiah and the people. It's not very sharp, so. Well, chapter 6 says this, verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of October. The wall took 52 days to finish. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. They realized that we had done this work with the help of our God. If this were a movie, this would definitely be an underdog story. I love underdog stories. Against all odds and threatening opposition, the walls of Jerusalem that had been laying in ruins for almost 150 years were rebuilt in a measly 52 days. In less than 6 months, when Nehemiah had traveled from Susa in Persia, modern-day Iran, as a cupbearer to the king to Jerusalem and completing the wall and the gates of the city. 6 months in that time span. Well, I love this story. I love Nehemiah, his story, his brokenness of the city, his bravery, his vision, his leadership. how he rallied the people despite their fear, despite, you know, being behind and struggling to finishing rebuilding the walls. We could actually spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks in this book alone. But I want you to consider three life lessons of Nehemiah. Number one, who am I fighting for? Who am I fighting for? You see, the wall was half built to its original height. The people are exhausted and they're overwhelmed, and the enemy is threatening to attack their city. That's when Nehemiah steps up as a man, as a leader, as God's person to rebuild the walls. And he responds to them in chapter 4, verse 13, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. He assigned the people to guard the most vulnerable places along the wall, equipping them with weapons of swords, spears, and bows. Now, these weapons were useful at various distances, right? With a bow and arrow, you could shoot accurately 30 to 40 yards, right? But with a sword, you have to see the whites of their eyes to fight. This weapon is for up-close and personal conflict. And the people reconstructing the walls, guess what? They're not soldiers. They're not professional soldiers. They're not trained to do this. The Bible says that they were goldsmiths, they're perfume makers, they're farmers, they're shepherds. Notice that Nehemiah posted them by families. He had them fighting alongside their cousins, their uncles, their brothers, their fathers, and sons. So, listen, if they were to be attacked by the enemy, they would be fighting not only beside their family, but they'd be fighting for their families. Nehemiah then said in verse 14, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. It's interesting that Nehemiah didn't say to defend yourself. He didn't say it, but to defend, to fight for their families. You see, I can defend myself if I run away and hide, but I can't defend anyone else if I run away and hide. I can defend myself if I run away and hide, but I can't defend anyone else if I'm not there. And since it's Father's Day, dads, men, who are you fighting for? Are you fighting for your family? Standing in the gap for them. Church, are you fighting for your family? On your knees in humility and submission to God as you pray over and fight for your family. Again, Sunday, June 30th, in 2 weeks, God and me, a time for you and I to spend our time fighting for our families, especially the prodigals. We got to fight. We can't give up. We got to fight. We got to fight for them. Who are you fighting for? The second life lesson of Nehemiah to consider is, who is depending on me for courage? Who is depending on me for courage? You see, Nehemiah challenged the people to fight for their families as they rebuild the walls. Nehemiah chapter 4. Verses 10 through 12, it says this, then the people of Judah said, the work crews, they're worn out, and there's too much rubble. We can't continue to rebuild the wall. Our enemy said, before they know what is happening or see a thing, we will be right in the middle of them. We'll kill them, and we'll bring the work to an end. Jews who were living near our enemies warned us 10 times, not two times, 10 times, that our enemies would attack us from every direction. Wow. The enemy was threatening to attack when they least expected it, to put a stop to their work. And these people were overwhelmed, they were tired, they were scared, but they found courage in the Lord who was great, who was awesome, who was glorious. They were fighting for more than themselves. They were fighting for their families. Who depends on your courage and perseverance? Who are the people in your life that are looking for you for strength? You see, courage isn't needed when there isn't anything to fear. God's word states, dads, church, that the enemy, Satan, wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And not just you, not just your marriage, but your kids and your grandkids. He wants them to be confused with their identity. He wants them to be distracted by life's worries. It takes courage to fight for your family. It takes courage to stand up to evil and the enemy and fight. Your family is depending on you. This is whether there's a dad in the picture or not. Your family is depending on you. Your family is counting on you to have courage and perseverance. David declared in Psalm 31, "So be strong and courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord." Psalm 3, "But Lord, you are my shield. You are my wonderful God who gives me courage." Psalm 138, "When I asked for your help, you answered my prayer and gave me courage." You see, God is ready to give you courage to fight for your family. God will help you with that courage because your family is depending on it. Who is depending on your courage? The third life lesson of Nehemiah to consider this morning is, whose life is influenced by mine? In Nehemiah chapter 13, it describes how he used his influence for good. There was a room in the Jerusalem temple. It was being used by Tobiah, the same person that was in opposition to rebuilding the walls. And he was being a threat to Nehemiah and the people. Well, Nehemiah finds out about it, and he throws this guy's stuff out, and he restores the room for proper temple worship. Another time in that chapter, the people were not observing the Sabbath day. They were buying and selling in the marketplace, and people were selling their wares. So Nehemiah had the gates closed the day before the Sabbath so that people could follow the command. Remember, it's one of the 10, and honor God on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah and his life influenced the people toward God. Whose life is being influenced by your life? I want you to think of the many people and lives that are influenced by you. Think of your life as having a rings around it, okay? So the first ring, the inner ring, is your immediate family, your wife, your husband, your kids, your grandkids. The next ring of influence is other family and close friends and maybe colleagues. And there's another ring of influence, and that is your church community. See how the many rings are going out? And yet there's another ring of influence. It's people that you haven't met yet. Well, why that ring of people? Well, hopefully, the habits of today will affect and influence the relationships of tomorrow, whether you are known or unknown. You see, your life is influencing others. The question is it for good or for bad? Decisions of my heart today forge the man I will become tomorrow, or woman. Decisions of my heart today forge the man I will become tomorrow. Men, dads, church family, finish well. Every decision counts. Every moment matters. You see, it's not about you, because your life is woven together with so many other lives. Serve Jesus with all your heart, and in doing that, you will influence others around you. And you will influence for others for him. Will we do it perfectly? No. But we can try. Life lessons of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was brokenhearted over the condition of his city. He cried out to God and was used by God to rebuild the walls. He used his influence as an administrative official in the government to bring change. So my question for all of us this morning, who are we fighting for? Let's fight for someone other than ourselves. Let's fight for our families. See, we're not picking up the world's weapons to fight, but God's. 2 Corinthians 10 says this, we do live in the world, but we do not fight in the same way the world fights. We fight with weapons that are different from those the world uses. Our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places. What are God's weapons, right? Prayer. God's word. God's word is a sword. It's a weapon. It's the only offensive weapon we have. Lawrence Gonzalez, in his book, Deep Survival, shares stories of life and death struggles of people lost at sea or they're lost in the wilderness. And he shares his understanding about who lives in those times and who dies and why. Listen to this quote, helping someone else is the best way to ensure your own survival. It takes you out of yourself. It helps you to rise above your fears. Now you're a rescuer, not a victim. You've seen those movies where there's tragedy and someone, they're dazed, they're confused, they begin to start helping others to survive. Well, in doing that, they're helping themselves to survive, to become a rescuer, not a victim. God is calling us to fight for others and to help them. There are other people in your life who are worth fighting for. Who are we taking up the weapons of God's word and defending? Second question is, who is depending on us for courage? The people in our lives need us to be strong. They need us to have courage and perseverance, especially today in this world. And we can't just pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and trudge along. No, we need to ask God for courage and to stand on the truth of his word for our lives and the lives of others. Well, that doesn't seem like we're doing very much. It's the most important thing you can do in fighting for your family and defending them. It's being on your knees in prayer and reading God's word. Who is depending on us for courage? And lastly, whose life is being influenced by our lives? Of the many rings of people in our lives, are we influencing them for good? Are we pointing them to Jesus? As a husband and dad, I haven't lived these out like I should have. And with God's grace, will you join me, men, and fight and have courage and influence your family to Jesus? Let's all learn some life lessons from Nehemiah today. Now here's the bottom line. Men, dads, church, finish well. Take courage and influence your family as you fight for them. Let's finish well. Let's pray.